So welcome, Drew. He's a pastor in Ashland. Yeah.
Hey, it's good to be here tonight. Thank you for having me. So what else do you need to know about me besides I don't drink coffee and I drink pop? I don't think there's anything else you need to know besides that. The only other thing you probably need to know is I have a one-year-old son named Harrison who is walking around and getting into things, and everywhere we go, people love him. And he looks exactly like me, so how could you not like a one-year-old version of me, right? That's a joke. Some of you looked at me like, this guy's serious. So I'm dry and sarcastic, and so if I say something that sounds like it's a joke. Don't at all take me as being serious. So Valentine's Day, happy Valentine's Day. Anyone have a good Valentine's Day? Yeah, you did? What happened? Tell me what happened. It was just really good. Anyone have a bad Valentine's Day? None of you want to admit that. My wife and I were driving over here tonight, and we got Frosties at Wendy's. And when I came from the drive-thru line, there was some kid. Don't know how old he was, maybe late teens, maybe early 20s, and he was sitting at Wendy's all by himself like this. And I just thought, yep, some girl broke his heart today. So you could just tell it was a bad day. So Valentine's Day, the day of love. In fifth grade, I had my eyes on a Valentine. Her name was Renee Boozer. And I did what any 11-year-old could possibly do at that time, and I took some money that I had saved up, and I bought her a heart full of chocolates. And so that day, before the bell rang and everyone's in the gym, I take the slow walk up to the top of the bleachers where all the fifth graders sit, and I hand Renee that heart of chocolate, and she says, "Thanks." Now, if this was a romantic comedy in Hollywood, that moment, the montage would cue, right? And it would show us just growing in our love and going to prom and going to college together and then getting married and having kids and then pulling it from out of the notebook, dying in bed together in our old age. But that did not happen. When it came to the love life between Renee Boozer and I, if you even want to call it that, thanks was it. And so Valentine's Day, the day of love, the day of grand romantic gestures where men make a fool of themselves to try to impress that special someone, and women get angry because the guy just did not do a good enough job, right? All of you, like, quietly laugh because you didn't want to admit that that's how you feel every Valentine's Day, all right? And so when Sadie was asking me to speak, and this was one of the dates, and I took it, I thought, what should I preach on? Obviously, I could preach on relationships, but none of you want to hear that. And so then the next thing is I could preach on God's love, which would be standard and the cheesy way to go to Valentine's Day. But I thought I'd preach on something different, something that is a little bit more direct and in your face and something that we don't want to talk about, and that's this. What is the love that God asks of you? And so now all of a sudden it's not about, oh, what do I get from God? Let's talk about what I get from God, but it's what does God ask of you? And when I talk about the kind of love that God asked from you, you might think about a time where Jesus had a conversation with a man, and he said, the two greatest commandments are this, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And while I affirm that that's the love God asked of you, I think there's also another level of love that God asked from you. So I'd like to talk about that tonight. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, Jesus is talking, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" And so prior to Jesus saying this, he tells his disciples, he tells the crowds that he is going to die. He predicts that he will die and then he will rise again to life. And right after saying that, Jesus says, "Come after me." He makes a call to become a disciple, to follow his path, his way of life. And obviously, if Jesus just talked about his death, then when he says, "Come after me," he's essentially saying, you need to follow me up to death. You need to follow me even into death. But more so than that, it's not just a physical death that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about dying to the way you live your life now. He's talking about completely changing your mindset, changing your worldview, changing your core values, whatever you want to say, your orientation to life. Jesus is saying that you need to die to that. Come after me. It's a different way of life. What you want no longer matters, but it's what Jesus wants. And what's hard about that is our bodies and our minds fight the will of God, because we want our will to happen. We want our will to take priority. And so when God comes in and he says, "Come after me, become my disciple, orient your life to the things that I value, to the things that I want," we instantly rebel. And that's why Jesus says that it's like dying, because you have to die to yourself. And it's like being in a relationship. When you're in a relationship, what you want to do can't be what you do all the time. You have to bend your will and your desires and your motives to what the other person wants at times. And vice versa, they have to do it to you. And so it's interesting that this idea of relationship and this idea of coming after Jesus all ties in together. And so Jesus describes to us what this looks like to come after him, and he gives us three phrases. The first is that we are to deny ourselves. And what that means, to deny yourself, means that you give up control of your life. You realize that you are not the master of your life anymore. And that's what it means to proclaim Jesus as Lord. That's what it means to come after Jesus. If you say he is Lord of your life, that means he's the authority and he tells you what to do, and you don't get to ask any questions. You don't get to rebel and say no. You submit. That's what it means for him to be Lord of your life. You are to deny yourself and realize that you are no longer in control. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus about what it means to be born again, is the phrase that's used in John 3. In other words, what it means to be his disciple, what it means to follow Jesus, to come after him. And this is what Jesus says when he describes what the born-again life looks like. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And what Jesus is saying there is that discipleship means giving up control and going where you do not want to go, but where the Spirit leads. And sometimes, when you make a decision that's based on your relationship with God, when you've denied yourself and say, "I'm no longer in control, but he is now in control," you sometimes have a very hard time explaining why you made the decision you just made. especially if you are talking with someone who doesn't follow God, who doesn't believe. They will struggle to understand your choices. The second phrase Jesus uses to describe this life of discipleship is that you must take up your cross. You have to take up your cross. The cross was a sign of rejection, being rejected by the world, being rejected by the government, being rejected by people. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross, it means making a commitment to a life that follows him that you will be rejected. Maybe even to the point of death. Now, a lot of us probably will never face a moment where we will have to face life or death when it comes to our faith. We're blessed by just living where we live, that is not an issue for us. But Jesus still asks for that kind of commitment. Do you value him even over your own life? Will you follow him that far? But even if we step back from that a little bit, I think we have to acknowledge that it's definitely much easier to be rejected for our faith. To be rejected for our faith. People will not understand why we do what we do. And what this implies, being rejected for our faith, what it implies is this concept that you live your faith out in the world. We're not going to get rejected for our faith, or we shouldn't get rejected for our faith if all we do is live around other believers, other like-minded people, right? But if Jesus is asking us to commit ourselves to the point that we face rejection, then he's insinuating right there that we are going to live among people who will not understand what our life is about, and they will reject us. Maybe we won't face harsh persecution at all, but we'll be questioned. We might be made fun of. We might be mocked. I have been raised in a family that was not Christian. Majority of my family members don't have a relationship with Jesus. They don't want to have a relationship with Jesus. And my whole life, especially as I was a teenager and in college and making life decisions based on my relationship with God, I was questioned a lot. Why would you do that? My dad wonders all the time why I am a minister. And his whole reason is because it's based on other people giving. That's what he says. He's like, but all it takes is like people to just quit giving and you could lose your job. And then you won't have money. And it's like, well, first off, Dad, that just does not happen. That just shows he has no concept of church. But the second thing is, but I don't do this for the money. That's not what this lifestyle is about. Yes, it's nice that I get paid to be a minister. It's nice that I can provide for my family by being a pastor, but that's not why I made that decision. I made that decision because I felt God leading me to make that decision. And that's what matters. And so you're going to face rejection. You're going to face ridicule. You're going to face scorn from people. But we still live out in the world. The last phrase that Jesus uses to describe this life of discipleship is that you follow him. Which sounds awfully close to the initial come after me. But what's meant by following him is that you live like Jesus. You love people like Jesus. You share peace like Jesus. You stand up for the oppressed like Jesus. And yes, even if it comes to the point that you have to give up your life, you do it like Jesus. Following after Jesus means that Jesus is the pattern for your life. The pattern for your life. It means the goals that you have, the ambitions you have, the dreams you have, they might have to go out the window. Because Jesus is now the pattern. It's not what you want. It's not what your parents want, your friends, family, significant others, anyone who has any influence over you, their pattern for your life no longer matters. The pattern you follow is Jesus' life. And here's the best thing about following after Jesus. Is when Jesus says, follow me, and you decide to follow him, you join everyone else who is following him. You are not left alone. You are drawn into a community of other people who are basing their life on the pattern of Jesus. You are not alone. But out of all of that, out of this description of what it means to come after Jesus, Jesus makes that call, come after me. The thing that I'm left impressed most by this passage is this one word. Jesus says it needs to happen daily. It needs to happen daily. You deny yourself and take up your cross daily so you can follow him. This isn't just something that you make a one-time commitment towards. It's not just something that you say one prayer over or you show up every once in a while and do it. But it's that every day you wake up and you say, I'm going to commit myself again. I'm going to deny myself again. I'm not going to make myself the master anymore. I am going to live a life that means possible rejection. I'm going to live a life that makes a pattern after the life of Jesus. Every day commitment. It happens daily. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that he dies daily. And why Paul says that is this. He says that he dies daily because he knows that there's a future resurrection coming. And what Paul means by that is this, that what happens in this world, what this world values, wealth, power, prestige, being on display, that doesn't matter anymore because it's going to go away. And so Paul says, I die daily to that because one day I'm going to receive something better. One day I'm going to be a part of a resurrected life. The pattern that Paul has set out to follow Jesus will be complete. So he dies daily. And in our passage that we've been talking about, Jesus also kind of says the same thing. He says the world and what the world wants is nothing compared to what Jesus has for us. It's only a matter of time, Sadie. It fell off. Can you still hear me just with this? My voice is loud enough. This probably picks it up here. I wouldn't have told that story about my dad. Or Renee Boozer. What if she hears this? That could come back to haunt me. Jesus says that what the world has is nothing compared to what he offers you. Nothing compared to what he offers you. And so we die to this world. We are told when it comes to the temptation of Jesus that the devil took him up and showed him all the world and said that you can have all of this if you will just bow down to me. And Jesus said, no. He knew that following God and what God's will was for him was more important than bowing down and gaining the whole world. And so Jesus tells us the same thing, that gaining this world is nothing compared to what I have for you. And it's not that following the pattern of Jesus' life will cause us to gain the whole world, but what happens is we gain him. And he is way better than anything this world has to offer us. And so, when I look at this passage to answer the question, what kind of love does God want from me? We see that God asks for a love that's based on daily commitment. And so I think about Valentine's Day, and I think about the grand romantic gestures and the fifth grader in me giving that heart full of chocolate to Renee. And I see that while God will still accept that love, he's not necessarily asking for that kind of love. Because you can do the grand romantic gesture, but what are you going to do tomorrow? And that's what God wants to see. He wants to see you get up every day and give him the same kind of commitment, the same kind of love. Jesus wants something from you daily. He wants you to day in and day out show up and say, "Here I am, God. What is it that you want from me?" And yes, there might be times that God calls you to do grand and magnificent things. And who knows what that could be? Fill in the blank. He might call you to do something great, something grand. But what he really longs for are those little things. He longs to see you go across the hall and talk to the person that's living there. He longs for you to sit next to the person in the cafeteria that everyone else ignores. He longs for you to finally just be a good sibling, to be a good son or daughter to your parents. That's what he really looks for. And so on a day when we get caught up in the glitz and the glamour, or some of us, we so hate the glitz and the glamour of the day, let's not forget the little things that don't get as noticed. Do you know what the Apostle Paul says is a picture of a good marriage? He says the way that Jesus loves the church. The way Jesus loves Christians. That's what Paul says a good marriage looks like. When two people submit, when they deny themselves, and realize that they are no longer in control of their own lives. When they are willing to take up their cross, meaning to die to their passions and their wills and their wants. And when they love each other the way that Jesus would love them. That's what Paul says is a good marriage. Is what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. And so my pursuit of Renee Boozer didn't work out. But now I'm married to a wonderful woman named Becky, and we have a one-year-old kid. And you know what? I was thinking about this today. She's here. She can correct me if she wants to. I don't think we've ever done anything spectacular on Valentine's Day. Our whole life. I don't think we ever have. And you know what? She's never asked me to. Actually, this was the first year that she ever asked me to get her something specific for Valentine's Day, and it was one of Juliana's boxes at Vines. First time she's ever had a request, so I got it for her, because it's the first time she's had a request. And you know why she doesn't necessarily ask me to do something great on Valentine's Day? Because I'm there every day. And she'll tell you that I screw up a lot of those days. Trust me, I do. I screw up a lot of those days. But I'm still there the next day. And that's what God asks of you. That's the love he asks of you. To be there every day. To love him and to love other people every single day. Will you pray with me? Father, we just come before you thankful for your word. How it speaks to us, challenges us, calls us. Father, I'm thankful that your son came to this earth. And when he did, he looked at us and he said, "Come after me, follow me." And so, Lord, my prayer tonight for this group is that they will make that commitment to follow after you. The commitment that takes something every day. The challenge to deny ourselves, to give up our wills and our wants. The challenge to crucify ourselves every day, to pick up the cross. The challenge to base our lives on the pattern that you've given us. And so, Lord, I pray for this group that as they walk in relationship with you, as you grow them in their love for you and their love for others, may they have a love that's based on a day in and day out commitment for you. Lord, I'm so thankful for how you have loved us, what you have sacrificed to draw us in relationship with you. And so, Lord, my prayer is that the people in this room tonight honor that commitment that you gave us with an even stronger commitment back. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.